And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and welcome to Prophecy Q&A Live. We're here again this week with you, and we've got your questions that we're going to get to my father. And every week as we do our program, we like to try to find out where Dad is. Dad, where are you this week?
Hey, guess what, son? I am at home. Can you believe that? We have a couple of days during this Christmas season to be here in Chattanooga at home base, Broadcast Central for us. We're going to go away for the weekend. We'll go down to be with a dear brother, Dr. Jeff Laborg, who has a church near the Clemson University there in South Carolina. So we're looking forward to that sweet fellowship over the weekend, but then back home, and I'll be home for Christmas all the way up to the new year.
I know you're happy to be home, Dad, and you've got about 10 days till Christmas. I just want to again remind people of the program that you're doing on the Bible Broadcasting Network. Again, we edited that program today. Just remind them again what you're doing there, Dad.
You know, we're looking at some of the interesting facts and details that relate to the Christmas story. For example, who was John the Baptist? How did he play into the Christmas story? By the way, he was the cousin of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and we talked about that in the first broadcast. Last week, we talked about the 25th of December. Is that truly the day that Jesus Christ was born? We came to the conclusion it was in the month of December. Now, it's tradition that it was the 25th. I discussed that whole issue on last week's program. And this week, we're going to be talking about the shepherds, those shepherds there in the shepherd's fields just outside the little village of Bethlehem. They were the ones who received the announcement from the angels who gave evidence of the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, having taken place in the shepherd's fields. Who were these shepherds? Why were they there in the shepherd's fields? And what about the shepherd's fields? Anything unique to that particular location? It's a great opportunity to study the Word of God with us. That's the Bible Broadcast Network, BBN. And on Saturday evening at 7:30 East Coast time, we have our broadcast. So you might want to make sure that you try to tune in. We'll have it available on PTRN, also on our website, Prophecy Today Radio Network. That's radio when you want it, at your convenience, when it's good for you to be able to listen. And we put all of our broadcasts, no matter whether it's the 1 minute, the 5 minute, the 15 minute, the half hour, the hour, or the hour and a half live call-in talk program, they're all available at PTRN on Prophecy Today Radio Network.
Hey, you know, Dad, you told the story at the pre-trib conference that we were at about a week ago about our little girls watching the Bethlehem story. And that's a great video. In fact, we take you to Israel where you tell the story. We talk all about it. You see the video footage. In fact, we brought in a brand new, well, maybe a couple day old lamb that we had a shepherd, an Israeli shepherd, wrap that little lamb, and you teach all about that. And let me just suggest to folks, if you want to give a great Christmas present, as I have purchased for myself to give out to friends, because I think it is such a great video. As a matter of fact, my girls could not take their eyes off of the wrapping of that lamb, as their granddaddy talked about the purpose for wrapping that lamb and how that fits in to the Christmas story. You can always go to our website and take a look at our specials for the month. Go to our Prophecy Today bookstore and look at and get that video to give out or to show to your grandkids. So, and that's a great program also that we're doing on BBN, on the Bible Broadcasting Network. Well, you've got your program coming up this weekend. Dad, quickly, what are some of the topics you'll be touching on?
Jimmy, at the top of the agenda, we're going to be talking about the pullout of U.S. troops from Iraq. They had a taking down of the American flag and the military flag there in Baghdad, Iraq, on today. And that is going to be our focus on our weekend broadcast of Prophecy Today. Colonel Bob McGinnis from the Pentagon will be talking to us about the implications of pulling these troops out. There are those politicos who are concerned we have done this too soon. We may lose all the gains that we were able to accomplish during almost 9 years with the military there in Iraq. Then we'll focus on Hanukkah. Hanukkah is one of those Jewish holy days. It begins on the 20th of December works in coordination with Christmas this year. And there's an interesting connection between Hanukkah and, of course, Christmas, the birth date of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at the Temple Mount area. There's been some controversy about that, especially the ramp leading up to the Mukrabi Gate. We'll talk about that. And the settlers are involved in uprisings out in Judea and Samaria. We have to cover that. That has a interesting prophetic connection to the book of Ezekiel chapter 37 when it talks about two different Jewish states. So we'll cover that and Prophecy Q&A on our weekend broadcast of Prophecy Today. It's at 1 o'clock East Coast time across the United States. You can pick it up an hour later if you're in another time zone.
I always look forward to listening to the weekend program. It catches me up on what's taking place, and I work with you all the time. But just the fact that you bring in people from different parts of the of where we're doing these interviews from Israel, from the Pentagon, different people that are talking about what's going on, keeps us aware and alert as to where we are and how it all fits in. As you wrap it up at the very end with a look at the book. So I'm looking forward to this week's program. Dad, we've got a lot of questions to get to, so why don't we get to those real quick? And in fact, our first question this week comes in kind of as a statement, and I threw that in there, and he was responding to something that you had said from one of our devotionals. But Larry sends in a statement. It says that the tribe of Naphtali has been located and are returning to Israel. They were located in the India and Nepal areas. They are being flown back and reported on by the Wings of Eagles organization and another plane company in Israel. Also, the Messianic organization of Moaz has verified that this is happening. You can verify this yourself. What are your thoughts on this, Dad?
Well, I don't know much about what is going on as it relates to a lost tribe there in India or Nepal. I do have some concerns about Wings of Eagles. They're a fundraising organization. They have a very high overhead expense, which concerns me. And indeed, I've been watching what's going on. We need all of us. And this is, I think, a wake-up call for each and every one of us to make certain who we're giving money to. You might want to check out who this organization is. And I don't know how authentic this report is. When I looked at the verses that were along with this email, Isaiah 9:1, 2 Kings 5:29, by the way, there's only 28 verses in 2 Kings chapter 5, but when you look at Isaiah 9:21, Isaiah 10:10-16, I was not able to make out what you were trying to explain in the email, Larry, and I just don't know how to really respond to your statement, but let me make this statement. I don't believe there are any lost tribes of Israel. I believe all the tribes, all 12, have come back into the land. Might I suggest you study the book of Ezra, chapter 2. Remember in Ezra, chapter 1, God raised up a Medo-Persian leader, Cyrus, and in fact, Bible prophecy had predicted he would come on the scene. Isaiah 44 and 45 indicates that there would be a man named Cyrus who would give permission for the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. There in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it talks about that as the case. In chapter 2 of Ezra, it lists the people who were able to come back and rebuild that temple. 50,000 of them would return with Zerubbabel, and it lists the leaders of the families, tells us where they were from. If you'll study that very closely, you'll be aware of the fact that all 12 tribes are represented when they come back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. In fact, over in chapter 6, they have a dedicatory service of that temple that they will rebuild. That would be the second temple. And at that service, it says they offered 12 he-goats for the 12 tribes of Israel, and all of Israel was back in the land at that time. In addition to that, the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, he's having a conference with his disciples, trying to brief them on how to go out and be soul winners. He says, don't go, in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, don't go to the Gentiles, but instead go to the whole house of Israel. Now, he wouldn't be sending his disciples out to the whole house of Israel unless all 12 tribes were back in the land. And, of course, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, there were Jews from every nation of the world gathered there in Jerusalem for that feast day. So I would suggest that, Larry, the best approach would be to look at the fact that God's word tells us all 12 tribes for the last 2,500 years have been back in the land. I become very concerned when somebody talks about a lost tribe or a tribe just recently found and they're being brought back into Israel. I know this would be an interesting vehicle for a fundraising organization to use in order to be able to raise some funds. I would just say, let's walk circumspectly as we support any organization, but God's word is absolute. All 12 tribes have been back in the land for about 2,500 years.
I wholeheartedly agree with you, and make sure that you check out any organization that sometimes will use sensational activities that are taking place to raise funds, and so be very careful with that. Thomas Hopkins sends in a question. He said, you said on one of your CDs that Peter is buried in Jerusalem. Can you tell me how you know this? Also, where is the grave of Mary, the mother of our Lord?
Well, let me answer that last question first. We do not know for sure exactly where Mary is buried, the Virgin Mary. She's either buried in Jerusalem or Ephesus. Now, remember Jesus, when he was on the cross, he asked John, his disciple, to take care of his mother. And of course, John was the pastor of the church there in Ephesus in the last years of his life. And there is tradition that Mary has been buried there just outside of Kusadasi, which is in the southern portion of modern-day Turkey, the location of biblical Ephesus. In addition to that, there is tradition that she's buried just outside in a church located next to the Garden of Gethsemane, there in the Kidron Valley in the foothills of the Mount of Olives. And that may well be the case as well. So this is tradition. We don't have any authentication, actually, where the Virgin Mary has been buried. Now, when it comes to Peter, where is he buried? Let me just say he's not buried in Rome. He's not in the basement of the Vatican, because Peter never went to Rome. Study the Word of God. The Bible says he went off to try to establish a church in the uttermost parts of the earth. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13 says he went to the city of Babylon. Now, that's not a cryptic name for Rome, Italy. It's Babylon. And we take the Bible literally, and that's where he established a church. You see, at the time when Peter was going out to the far ends of the world to establish these churches, Babylon was the second most populated Jewish city in all the world, and there he established a church. He said, all the saints in Babylon salute you. And so Peter never actually went into Rome. I do not believe he's buried there. But tradition again says that he is buried in Jerusalem. And so we've gone by what tradition has to say to us. We authenticate information that we get about, for example, geographical location, etc., first of all, with the Word of God. And if we do not have an exact statement to deal with a particular issue as it relates to the Bible, and then we fall back on tradition, and finally, archaeology. Now, nobody's been able to dig up the grave of Peter, but tradition says he was buried in the city of Jerusalem, and that's where we come up with that, Thomas.
Thanks, Thomas, for that question. Nancy sends in a question. She says, how can Adam, and this is probably in reference to your statements about the Temple Mount, how can Adam have been created on the Temple Mount and the center of the Garden of Eden be there too? The Bible said Adam was created and then placed to the east in Eden. It seems he may have been created on the Temple Mount, but then moved to the Garden of Eden in the plains of Shinar, but cannot have been created there and it be the center of the garden too.
Well, Nancy, I have a question for you. You're telling me that I don't know where the Garden of Eden is and where Adam was created according to the Word of God, but then you make a statement in your question, it seems that he may have been created on the Temple Mount, but then moved to the Garden of Eden in the plains of Shinar. Now, you're supposing that the Garden of Eden is located in the plains of Shinar, number one, and number two, that he was indeed created on the Temple Mount and then moved over there. We don't have any information as to that being the case. You said the Bible says something. You said the Bible said Adam was created and then placed to the east of Eden. Well, let me read from the scriptures exactly what the Bible does say. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden, and in the King James Bible, which I have in my hand, says eastward in Eden. Now, I was confused when I read that verse, because in order to understand from where eastward would be to Eden, I have to have a source of a starting point, and I don't have a starting point there. So I went to Strong's Concordance, and I found out the word in Hebrew, gadim, not only means eastward, in fact, that is one of its translations, but most of the time, that word gadim is translated before time or aforetime. And so then I went back and read the verse like this, and the Lord God planted a garden before in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Well, when did the Lord create the Garden of Eden? It was on the third day of creation. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, which records the 6 days of creation, starting in verse 9, you see, and the Lord God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God planted, or called the dry land earth, and he gathered together of the waters and called them seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 11 of Genesis chapter 1, the record of the third day of creation. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. God created the Garden of Eden on the third day of creation. Chapter 2 would be further details as it relates to chapter 1. You see, having chapter 1, creation of man, chapter 2, the details are the information which is additional help to understanding chapter 1, chapter 3, the fall of man. And that would be the first three chapters. We can go through the first 12 chapters of Genesis. I'll not do it because of time today. But he created on the third day the Garden of Eden, and then on the sixth day, which is what chapter 2 tells us, he created man, and he placed him in the Garden of Eden that was already there, not eastward of the Temple Mount. It doesn't say anything about the Temple Mount. Judaism and all the scholarship in Orthodox Judaism says that that stone underneath that gold dome building, the Dome of the Rock, is the foundation stone. That's the location where Adam was created by God, actually by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created. So the Temple Mount is the center of the Garden of Eden. And I think that it is very important that we study the Word, but understand what the Word of God is saying to us. By the way, you're saying then, if I understand your question there, Nancy, that the Garden of Eden, it would be in the plains of Shinar. Well, that's the location of Babylon. That will be the headquarters for the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You might consider that Shinar would be the location between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, but that has nothing to do where the Garden of Eden is. When you go back to chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 10, it says, one river came out of the Garden of Eden to water the garden, and from thence, someplace outside the Garden of Eden, that one river, which would be the Gihon River, which is talked about in the Bible in six locations. First Kings chapter 1 would be the first where King David wanted to anoint his son Solomon to be king. He sent his servant down to the Gihon to get some water so he could anoint his son Solomon to become king of Israel. That's the one river in the Garden of Eden. We have a great, great study on Return to Eden, and Jimmy, in fact, has a video project that he's working on very intently right now, and that is entitled Return to Eden. But if you'd like to get our 5-hour study to get more in-depth information about the true location of the Garden of Eden, you can go to our website, prophecytoday.com, and ask them or get the information from our shopping mall about Return to Eden. Call our toll-free number, 877-674-3298. You can order that same 5-hour audio CD. It'll be great help for you to understand where truly the Garden of Eden is. By the way, Nancy, thank you for asking the question. We always appreciate questions that will help us all learn more because, Nancy, I have to tell you, every time I get a question from somebody, I need to freshen up my thinking, exactly what is the Word of God talking about, and I did that in light of your question, so appreciate your help along that line, Nancy.
And, Dad, you know what I appreciate? When you give your answer, you give Scripture that backs everything up as to what your answer is, and I so appreciate that. And Nancy, let me also recommend you might want to watch our latest video that we have just put out that you can order through our bookstore. Ready to Rebuild Revisited, which we interview one of the foremost persons that have the knowledge on the Temple Mount, Rabbi Chaim Richman, as he makes a statement as to why he thinks that the Temple Mount is the foundation stone where Adam was created and the Garden of Eden. Well, Dad, our next question comes from David Pence. He says, I saw the video clip of you and Brandon House talking about the Antichrist, but I am confused. The only mention of an Antichrist and not a proper name in the Bible is in 1 John and 2 John. Neither Christ nor Paul nor John use the term anywhere else. Why do you and others not use the correct term beast or man of lawlessness when preaching and teaching about the tribulation and end time events? According to 1 and 2 John, Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ and denies the Father and the Son. Why the proper name Antichrist? Imposed on the Word of God, ignoring the warning given in Revelation 22:18.
David, let me say, I never ignore the warning of Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, not to involve myself in adding to or taking away from the Word of God. That's an exhortation I pay very close attention to. So David, please do not accuse me of doing that. Now, you talk about several things. In 1 John, let's read the text again. You see, we need to always go to the Word of God, as Jimmy just mentioned a moment ago, to see exactly what it says. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. It's talking about one Antichrist. I do believe that is the name for the individual who will be energized by Satan. He's referred to, and you are correct, in the book of Revelation as the beast that comes up out of the sea. In fact, that phrase beast is used 42 times in the book of Revelation, referring to the Antichrist or the beast out of the sea. Now, I use the term interchangeably, Antichrist and beast, because really this individual has 27 different names. In the book of Daniel, David, in chapter 7 and verse 8, the Antichrist is referred to as the little horn. In chapter 9 and verse 26, the prince that shall come. There in chapter 11 and verse 36, he's the willful king. Jesus Christ referred to him as the false Messiah, Matthew chapter 24. And then when you go to the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he uses three terms, the wicked one, the son of perdition, the man of sin. And so those are just a couple of the names of the 27 that are used in God's word to refer to this individual energized by Satan to be a member of the satanic trinity who will do everything he possibly can to replicate the Christ, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing when we look at all of this scripture and we add it up all together and we see everything that fits like hand in glove. Remember, there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, there is no prophecy of private interpretation. So we have to add all of the scriptures, all the prophetic passages together to come to our conclusions. Now, I appreciate the exhortation to be true to the Word of God, David, but indeed, there are other names than Antichrist or beast or man of lawlessness in God's Word pertaining to this individual, this world dictator, who will come to power and put together a peace agreement between the Jewish people and her neighbors, establishing a false pseudo-peace there in that seven-year period of time. And he will ultimately be taken along with the false prophet and Satan. The Antichrist and false prophet, chapter 19, will be thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, the one who energizes both the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet, Satan, will be thrown in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, released for a short period of time, and then cast with the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire forever. And that's how I would look at the situation, David, as we look at this individual that indeed is going to be a major player during that seven-year tribulation period.
Thanks, David, for that question. We have a question now that has two parts to it, Dad, and from two different people, and I kind of combined them together. So let me read the first one first. When Jimmy was at Calvary Baptist Church at Danville, Illinois, He said that the shepherds, the angels announced the birth of Christ to were temple shepherds caring for the temple flock, which produced the temple sacrifices, and that they were considered priests. I was always told that the shepherds were the lowest of all positions and basically on the bottom of the ladder. Can you help me understand?
Well, let me just remind you one thing. Jesus Christ has referred many, many times in the Gospels to being a shepherd. He's the shepherd. In fact, the book of Hebrews refers to him as the chief shepherd. And so I don't think that that would be the lowest position that you could have. Jesus Christ is, of course, ultimately to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God, and calling him a shepherd is not a bad thing. And remember, King David, who's going to come back and be co-regent with Jesus Christ when they operate the temple there for that thousand-year millennial kingdom here on the earth, King David will be resurrected, and he was a shepherd boy at one time as well. My source for this information about these men being priestly shepherds would be the Life and Times of Jesus by a man named Edersheim. The doctor is a brilliant man. He's done great research about the life and the times of Jesus Christ. It would be a great source for you to purchase and be able to have, Kent, in your studies of God's Word. The information actually comes from the Talmud, which would be extra-biblical Jewish writing, but they give information that'll help us understand the Scriptures. Remember, it was Zacharias who was the course of Abia there in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Luke, talking about Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, the uncle of Jesus Christ. And you've got to remember that we know when these men would have served in the temple, not because King David gave them the 24 courses which they would serve during that time there at the temple, 28,000 priests not working 365 days a year, just two-week period of time. We know how and when they served because of the Talmud. There in 1 Chronicles 24, King David laid down the courses, the 24 courses, but the Talmud and those commentaries on the Scriptures helped us to understand that these were priestly shepherds and what time of the year they would serve, etc., etc. Hope that helps, Kent.
And, Dad, just maybe a question that could be just common sense. On the Temple Mount, anybody that was doing a job on the Temple Mount that required them, they had to have gone through the priestly studies, correct?
That is correct. They had to spend some 28 years, from 2 years of age until 30 years of age. At 30, that's when they would qualify to be a priest, and they would study the book of Leviticus. You see, in the book of Leviticus, you have the first seven chapters that will give these men who are going to be priests the sacrificial system, a system of sacrifices, so that they would know how to do these sacrifices. And then in chapters 8 through 11, you see the standards for these priests who will have to operate the temple or do whatever priestly duties they're called upon to do. And then from chapters 12 through 27, you see how to worship and operate a tabernacle and or a temple. Remember, when Leviticus was written, they only had the transportable worship center, which would have been the tabernacle. And so they will study these 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus, understand how they are to operate, how they're to live, what their restrictions on their lives might be, how to worship in the tabernacle or the temple. They get all that information. They qualify at 30. Then they are involved in getting into the requirements and the activities that would help them operate the temple and or be the priestly shepherds there in the shepherd's fields, watching over those sheep who would be destined to go to the Temple Mount 3 miles away to be offered in sacrifice.
A very important job. Reverend Roy Brooks sends in a question. He says, Dr. DeYoung, I just want to say what a blessing your Day of Discovery television program called A Promise of Christmas about the shepherd's fields and the lamb. I pass it on to other churches. Also, a preacher friend told us that the swaddling clothes were a burial cloth. Is this true? My research is limited to a few. I would like to know for sure, as I cannot get this, and I know you would know.
Thanks a lot, Roy. I sure appreciate your confidence in me that I would know the answer. Well, I am not aware any place that the swaddling clothes was a burial cloth as well. I've heard that rumor. I've heard that tradition, but I don't know that that is the case, Roy. I do know, and you can do this as well. Just go and Google Wikipedia, and the source that I read for swaddling clothes, it was always associated with the birth. In fact, little children today are not necessarily wrapped in swaddling clothes, but they're wrapped in a warm blanket after the birth that their mother gives them, and they're brought into this new world. So this has been a tradition down through the centuries, and it was a key component in helping us to understand the sign that the angels gave to the shepherds there in the fields, these priestly shepherds who would then with haste run to find the newborn babe.
Alex sends in a question. He says, I was listening to the Alignment of Nations on the radio and heard the son of Nimrod, I believe, who was devoured by an animal but came to life, and he and his mother became a colt. Please, where is this in the Bible, or from what source was this retrieved from?
Okay, I'll just give you, Alex, the source, because in the Bible it's not there. But the source is Dr. John Walford. Dr. Walford was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, a very prestigious postgraduate-level institution. He was then the chancellor when he retired. He is probably one of the great scholars of Bible prophecy that has ever lived on the face of the earth. He has written a commentary on the book of Revelation. Now, the commentary is a standalone book, but it's also included in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that Dallas Seminary published, and it's available in Christian bookstores. I would suggest you get a copy of it. It's a two-volume book, and it has every book in the Bible with some commentary around each of the books, giving information about how the book was written, who was the author, and what time in history was it written, etc., etc. You want to find the information out about Nimrod, you go to page 970, page 970, there in the commentary on the book of Revelation, chapter 17, by Dr. John Walford, and you'll read exactly what you were asking me about and what I must have quoted when you read the source or heard me speak on that particular issue.
Leroy Isaac sends in a question, and Dad, I know I've been a little tough on you this week, so, and here's another question that's a little tough. You are incorrect in your argument. Nowhere in Scripture does it say treaty with Israel. The correct term is covenant with many. The nature of the covenant is not given, nor are who the many are. You are teaching an assumption only, not what the Word of God actually says.
Now, you're not saying that to me, are you, Jim?
Oh, no.
Okay. I was hoping as a student of School of Prophets, you would on your professor. No, I knew what you were doing. I just had to tease you a bit. Listen, it's a good question, Leroy, and I think we need to think through what we might consider an assumption. I don't consider this an assumption. I consider it a conclusion that I have come to with the study of other passages of Scripture. I love the principle. I've already mentioned on this program about that principle found there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, no prophecy of private interpretation. You don't simply take Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, which is the verse you're referring to, although you didn't mention it in your statement, Leroy, but it's Daniel 9, 27, and he, I believe that's the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant. I believe that's a treaty. Now, go to Strong's Concordance, if I can suggest it, and I would find there, as you will find, if you'll go there, the Hebrew word for treaty, or excuse me, for covenant also has an alternative translation, which would be treaty. A covenant of peace is what we're talking about here. And when you say with many, well, how do you come to that conclusion, D. Young, that that is the case? Well, remember what Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is all about. Daniel 9, 24, God says, I have a special plan. That will be the 70 weeks of Daniel for a special people. And he says, thy people, Daniel, that would be the Jewish people, and thy holy city. And Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, Jerusalem is the holy city of God. It's the city that is referred to in this passage of Scripture. So when you say many, that has to go back and amplify, help you understand what it's talking about when the special plan is for the Jewish people. There has to be a pseudo-peace that would be put in place. Earlier we talked about the term Antichrist and who that individual is. You've got to understand that he dupes the Jewish people by bringing a peace to the table. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. A man on a white horse. He has a crown on his head, a bow in his hand, with no arrows. That means he does come as a man of peace. Look, an bow doesn't have anything to do with an offensive weapon. You have to have the arrows to go with that bow, or you don't have an offensive weapon. So the Antichrist, who's trying to be the replica of Jesus Christ, will come on the scene, and he'll put together some type of a peace arrangement. It says that there in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 8, they were dwelling safely in the land. Now, that's at the first of the seven-year tribulation period. That's soon after the confirmation of the peace treaty. You see, by the way, that word confirmation, and he, the Antichrist, shall confirm. That word in Hebrew is gabar, which means not to sign, not to do anything else except strengthen, make stronger, or confirm this covenant. Has us then to be a treaty of some type. The word covenant translated from the Hebrew, or treaty, can be translated from that Hebrew as well. I hope and pray that that'll help you some, Leroy. Study the word and keep me true to giving the right information out as we study and teach the word as well.
Thank you, Leroy, for that question. Eddie Mosier sends in a question. He said, is the battle portrayed in Ezekiel 38 going to happen before or after the rapture?
Well, you know, we were just talking about Ezekiel 38:8. It says when the Jewish people come back in the land, and we are seeing that unfolding even every day over the last 100 years out of 108 nations of the world, these people, these Jewish people from the four corners of the earth have made their way back into the land. Ezekiel chapter 34, 18 times the Lord said he would find his people, the Jewish people, where they have been scattered. He would bring them into the land, feed them like a good shepherd on their land, and do many other things. So he said that 18 times. That's pretty evident that he's going to do it. Ezekiel 37 says that the nation will be reformed after the Jews have been regathered, and the state of Israel is in existence since May of 1948, a state among the nations of the world. They're not dwelling safely right now in the land, Eddie. But Ezekiel 38:8 says when they come back into the land, they will dwell safely. Verse 11 says they will be living in unwalled villages. Now, that's a military terminology. That terminology referring to how the Jewish people in the times of Ezekiel would have actually protected themselves. Their defensive weapon would be a wall around the city. Ezekiel didn't know anything about F-16s, Mark V tanks, the most sophisticated tank in the world, the Apache attack helicopter. He knew that the Jewish people had to have a wall around the city. That would be their protection, their defense. So he said, when the walls are down, when you live in unwalled villages and dwelling safely in these cities, that's the time that these nations will attack. Now, the only time that could be would be after the rapture of the church, because the rapture takes place, the Antichrist appears, he confirms that peace treaty, that peace covenant there in Daniel 9:27. The Jews believe the Messiah has come back, they lay down their weapons, they live in unwalled villages, and this alignment of nations attacks. So, indeed, Ezekiel 38 happens after the rapture of the church, Eddie.
Well, Dad, our last question of this week, Heather McIntyre sends in, and you know how questions are from the nature of the heart, as they all are, but this one, I'd like to ask this question. Maybe this isn't the right place to ask this, but it's been bugging me for some time, and I was hoping you might have the answer for me. I have a friend who used to be a devout Christian, and he loved the Lord and went on missions trips. Now he claims to be an atheist. How can one turn from God so completely? And once doing so, is there any hope for his salvation? Will he be left behind at the tribulation? Any other opinions are welcome.
I have to say, Heather, that there is always hope for this young man to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I cannot give you the answer as to whether because he went on mission trips, because he claimed to be a Christian, even referred to himself or others referred to him as a devout Christian, that he loved the Lord. I cannot say that he was truly saved at that time. Only he and the Lord know that. What about him returning to atheism? Well, no, maybe he's just away from the Lord. Sin can cause you to do all kinds of things. But again, I don't know if he's truly an atheist or not. Let me read, and again, we'll go to the scriptures. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And John here is saying, and the book of 1 John, you know this well, Jim, because you teach the book of 1 John when you travel and speak across the world. And you, of course, when you came to me when you were a teenager and said, Dad, I'm not sure if I'm born again, I sent you directly to 1 John. Mm-hmm. So it's a book that helps us to know for sure that we're saved. But John is telling the readers of his book, if you have someone that is dear to you, they go away from the Lord, they may have not been saved. That's why they would go away and will not come back. Now, you ask the question, will he be left behind at the tribulation? If at the rapture, which precedes the tribulation, if he is a lost person, he will be left behind. If he is saved and just backslidden, he will go at the rapture of the church. The Word of God doesn't say you have to be absolutely perfect without any blemishes on a born-again experience not to go at the rapture. All sin has been forgiven. The shed blood of Jesus Christ wiped away all of my sin, all of your sins. And that's what is the precious thing about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Heather, we'll be praying with you. In fact, let me say a word of prayer. Dear Father, Heather's friend is on her heart heavily. He's seemingly walked away from a Christian experience of being very close to the Lord, a devout Christian, a man involved in missions work. We don't know what his status is, but we pray the Holy Spirit of God will convict him, especially at this time of the year as he thinks about the birth of Jesus Christ, the first coming of the Savior, the Messiah. And might it draw him back to you if he does know you as Lord and Savior. If not, bring him under conviction, he may come to know Christ as his Savior. Thank you for Heather's heart and her yearning to know if this man is born again or not. We thank you for all of these who have asked questions today, and we pray that each and every one of us, me included, Jim as well, will keep in the Word and be students of the Word so we can have, see, the Word gives us all the answers. Jimmy DeYoung is not the prophecy guru with all the answers. The Word of God has every answer. Help us to lift up the Word in this broadcast all the time. Again, thank you for Heather's heart and her concern for this man. In my precious name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.